Again, good morning. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. We're going to finish up the portion that we have left in 17 and begin chapter 18. Titled this morning's message, Jesus Loves the Little Children, the nursery rhyme that is often sung in many Sunday schools. And it's true that God loves little children. He loves everybody, actually. But there's something about children that Jesus really loves. And I think we're going to see that this morning, hopefully. Hopefully we'll at least get through the first five verses of chapter 8, maybe even the first nine verses. We'll just see how things go. But there's something about a child, just their simple faith. There's no guile, there's no pride. There's very little of anything, and they're just dependent. Small children are very dependent upon their parents, and the Lord would have us to be that way with Him. And certainly to have the same attitude that a child would have now in our relationship with Christ. If you are one of His, the Spirit of God in you is working these childlikeness, this childlike characteristics into our life. And so it's a good thing, actually, and it's a restoring of something that was taken from us long ago. But first, let's look at the end of chapter 17. We're going to look at verse 22 through the end of that chapter. Remember, Jesus, having already gone to the Mount of Transfiguration, which we believe may be Mount Hermon, and Jesus, remember, took Peter, James, and John up to that mountain with them, and he was transfigured before them. Really, what it was is a preclude or a prelude to the kingdom that is coming yet. Even for us today, that kingdom is coming. The physical kingdom of God on the earth. And we know that there's some things that need to happen before Christ comes back in his second coming. The church has to be removed. A tribulation period is going to commence on the earth for 7.5 years. And then Christ will come, thank heavens, thank God, and terminate the end of that. Otherwise, no one would survive it, the Bible says. And that he will set up his 1,000-year reign, the kingdom of heaven on earth. I'm looking forward to that. Because if you're a believer, we'll be in our new bodies, a resurrected body, one very similar to the body of Christ. And there'll be no more sickness or pain. And for many of you who have knee and hip replacements, all that's gone. There'll be no cancers. There'll be no struggles with our physical bodies. Our bodies will be resurrected. We'll have a celestial body that will be able to withstand eternity. And I love that. Yeah, that's worth clapping about. One person clapped. You're due for an upgrade, folks. And it's a good thing, right? But Jesus was transfigured before them. And remember, we looked at this last week, how when they came off of that mountain, and that was a pretty significant event. And then what is normal after a very high pinnacle in our some experience with God? We always have to go down into the valley where the demons are, because we can't stay up there on the mountain forever. We have to come down and face the giants. That's just the way it is. And they certainly did. They came down. The four of them came down from the mountain, and in the valley they were disputing with his disciples how they couldn't cast out a demon from this boy. And remember, Jesus cast out this demon because he said, this kind, this specific kind that's in this young boy doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. But Jesus, the one who has power over all things, the one who created all things, is able to command any spirit, and that spirit must obey. Whether it's a spirit of heaven, an angel, or whether it's a fallen angel, a demon, they must obey Christ. Hallelujah. If you think Satan is just this, he's doing his own thing and he has no restraint, that's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. Everything that he does that's destructive, everything that he does has to go by the sovereign hand of the bar of God. It has to go through him. And only in his purposes will he allow things. So, as we looked at that last week, notice, now we begin in verse 22 of chapter 17, and it says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." And no doubt they were exceedingly sorrowful because none of them wanted to hear this. What do you mean? You just gave us this prelude, this preview of glory, of the kingdom of heaven, and now you're talking about your demise? What about us? What about this kingdom? We're supposed to be your right-hand guys. We're going to have these nice offices in the corner down in Manhattan. It's going to be really nice. What's up with that? I don't want to hear about you dying. Stop talking about that, Jesus. But of course, they were sorrowful. They were thinking that the Lord would have ushered in the kingdom. And I love what Robert Lenski said, a famous theologian and Greek scholar, actually. He said this concerning this passage. He says, "To the last, their minds struggled against the plain meaning of what was dinned into their hearts." There's a nice word for you, dinned. I look up words in the dictionary when I hear these old guys, and I love it. But dinned into their ears. "And thus, what they did not want to know, they actually did not understand." And isn't that true? When you don't want to hear something, what do? It's called selective hearing. You just tune it out. If I don't want to hear something, I just turn it off. Husbands, you know this. And wives, you know this too, right? Your husband's speaking. "When are you going to take out the trash?" "What? Can't hear you. You're supposed to do it yesterday." "What?" Selective hearing. They didn't want to hear it. But Jesus, notice, as the good shepherd, he was careful to prepare them. And this is what a good shepherd does. Because there were at least three times in Matthew's gospel alone that Jesus told his disciples about his death and resurrection. We already looked at the first one back in chapter 16, verse 21. We're looking at this one right here at this exact spot in the scripture. And also in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 18 and 19. Let me just read it to you. In Matthew 20, 18, it says, "Behold," Jesus said to them, "we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will arise again." But as soon as he started talking about death, all of a sudden their hearing just turns off. To me, that was the most important part, is that not so much that you're going to be put to death, but what's this rising again business? And each of these three times, Jesus mentions this. But people being raised from the dead was not something that was common to the disciples' experience. So we have to cut them a little slack. You and I have this wonderful privilege of having the full counsel of God, and we've been reading through it, and oftentimes we come across passages like this, and it's something that we're very well accustomed to. We've been hearing it all of our lives as Christians about people rising from the dead, but put yourself in the sandals of those disciples. It wasn't something that they were very accustomed to. In fact, in the scripture, it tells us that up until this time, there were only, and correct me if I'm wrong on this, if you know of any others, but there's only two times that I have found where Jesus rose somebody from the grave. The first one was in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus raised a widow's son in the town of Nain. And we visit this place when we go to Israel. We drive through this little village. It's still there today. And also he rose Jairus' daughter, who was a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, that is, and Jesus raised her. But Lazarus wouldn't be raised until later on in history. And meaning, within that, after this time period that we're looking at now, Lazarus would be raised later on. And so this wasn't something that they understood. And they had no understanding, especially, that the life giver, Jesus Christ himself, was able to raise himself. Yes, raise himself. What does it tell us? In John's gospel, Jesus said this, "Therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I might take it again, and no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself," Jesus says. "I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So Jesus wasn't a martyr. He was purposeful. And in fact, it was first degree murder. And from God's perspective, God the Father, it was premeditated murder, but not murder in the sense that we think of it. It was a premeditated sacrifice, a very big difference. Jesus knew this, why he would, this is the reason he would come into the world, right? This is why he had to come. And even after the resurrection, it's recorded in John 20, verse 9, that for as yet the disciples, and this is after his resurrection, the disciples themselves did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the grave. So they were not really thinking about this. It wasn't something in their mind. They didn't remember Psalm 16, verse 10. "Thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your suffer your Holy One to see corruption." And the Holy One is Jesus. He wouldn't see corruption. He wouldn't rot in the grave. He would rise from the grave 3 days later. Hallelujah. Right? But then we go on to verse 24, and this is an interesting passage. It says that when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And this place, Capernaum, is a name which means Kfar Nahum, which means the town of Nahum. And many believe, although it's not substantiated completely, many believe that this is actually the town that Nahum, the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, came from. Perhaps. But it's Capernaum. It's a fishing village. And some, and so when they had come to Capernaum, the tax collectors, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And why did the tax collectors come to Peter and not to Jesus? Well, I think they were probably a little bit intimidated by him. But another reason was that Peter, in Capernaum, he was the owner of a home that lied right next to the synagogue there in Capernaum. And when we go to Israel, we visit this very synagogue. They found it. They've unearthed it. It's there. Some of the walls and the pillars are still there. And Peter's house is there. And the Catholic Church built this thing over the top of it. And I guess that's okay. It protects it from erosion. But Peter's home is there, just like the Bible tells us, adjacent to the synagogue. And Peter lived there with his wife, and his mother-in-law. Let me just say that again because it feels so good. Peter's wife, and for those of you who are Catholic, you know why I'm saying that. Peter had a wife, and he had a mother-in-law, and Jesus lived there with them. And only Matthew's gospel records this section that we're looking at immediately. And this tax custom was based on an Old Testament passage in Exodus chapter 30, which required every Israelite above 20 years of age to pay a half a shekel in support of the temple and its ministries. And so it was like a temple tax, if you will. And they were supposed to pay that. And again, you can look at Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, and it'll corroborate that. But Jesus, so Peter said, yes, he does pay taxes. And when he had come into the house, meaning this was Peter's house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." You see, Jesus is and was the master of the temple. What does it tell us in Malachi, in the prophet Malachi? It says, "Behold, I send my messenger," and this is obviously speaking of John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way before me," God is saying, "and the Lord," speaking of Jesus, "whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant," speaking of Christ, "in whom you delight, behold, he's coming," says the Lord of hosts. So if Jesus is the master or the Lord of the temple, he is the only one out of everyone who didn't need to pay a temple tax. He was the owner of it. He was the one who inspired it to be built. He's the one who provided everything for it to be built. Of all the people on the earth, Jesus was the only one who could have said, you know what? I'm the master of this house. And he would have been correct. But nevertheless, verse 27, lest we offend them, Jesus says, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them, notice, for me and for you. And this is a notable miracle. Wouldn't that be nice, guys, to be out in the in a Arondakoit Creek and you're fishing and you pull up a largemouth bass? It has to be a largemouth. Because in its mouth is stuffed a bunch of, you know, a wad of $100 bills. Or a credit card that had an outstanding balance. Credit limit. It's a notable miracle. But also it shows that the Lord doesn't go back on his word. Because in Romans, it tells us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God help us. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good, hopefully. But if you do evil, then be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, notice, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's the purpose of government, is to slow down the spread of sin and to exact judgment on evildoers. That was the original purpose of government. We may not see that like that today, but that is what it was intended to be. And therefore, God says, therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, and so we ought to. And so Jesus, being the perfect example, as our example, he paid taxes, and so ought we. It's the law. We got to pay. And pray that they use those monies for right means. You remember also in Jesus' ministry, it's recorded for us in Matthew 22, it says the Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk, and they said to Jesus, tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? I like that. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things that are God's to God. And it silenced the enemy. Pay your taxes. Do you pay your taxes? Are you honest with your taxes? Yes, we ought to be as Christians. Matthew at chapter 18, it says that at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now in Mark and Luke's gospel, the parallel accounts to this passage, it tells us that the disciples, when they were coming down from the mountain, and as they began to mingle with the other disciples, there began a dispute among them about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And I'm really glad this is here because it shows me that some of the most the amazing men that God used, they were still men and they were still struggling with issues of heart. And anyone here still struggling with issues of heart? Raise your hand. Yeah, all of us. Yeah, we're all struggling with something. And do you think God is mad and angry with you? Even his own disciples were messing up. Instead of ministering and thinking about people and how their role in the kingdom was to minister, they were the thing that was really on their mind is who's getting the Rolls Royce? Who's getting the Lexus? Who's going to be in the, you know, have the fanciest, you know? They were thinking about themselves. And I'm so glad that Jesus wasn't surprised by this. He's not surprised by us either. He knows that we are flesh. He knows that we are dust. And yet he has placed within us, if you're a believer, the Spirit of God, and he's transforming us. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. It is a process, this process of sanctification, and it is the will of God, this process of sanctification. But what a silly question. What chutzpah it took to ask Jesus, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were arguing amongst themselves. And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst. Now, this little child is in the Greek, it's paideion. I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, but it's an infant. It's a small child, a very small child. This is who Jesus brings into their midst. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you are saved, unless you are born again and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And this word "converted" literally means to twist or turn quite around or reverse directions. As a metaphor, it means to turn oneself from one's course of conduct, to change one's mind. And this is exactly what the English translators use when they translate the Greek word "repent," which is in the Bible 32 times. It's a different word, but it means almost exactly the same thing. So in order to be admitted into heaven, you have to be converted. You have to be converted. You have to be born again. And notice Jesus said "converted and become as little children." And that there should be a brokenness, ought there not be? And a humility that accompanies a person when they are saved, when they are born again, when they're converted. When you are indwelt with the Spirit of God, you know that your sins have been forgiven and you are heaven bound, and there is an immediate sense of joy and relief and also a sense of unworthiness. Do you remember that day when you gave your heart to Christ? I do. And I remember the unworthiness that I felt, that I did not deserve this. I did not deserve God forgiving me for my sins, and I knew in that instant that I had been forgiven and that all of my sins, all of my horrible wretchedness had been forgiven, and Jesus forgave me. And not only that, he indwelt me with his Spirit, and now I'm heaven bound. It's too much. I was like, I literally curled up in a ball in my apartment in Florida, and I wept like a child, because I was aware of the great joy, the exuberance of knowing that I'd been forgiven, that I'm going to heaven, not because of my merit, but because of Christ's merit, and that he was with me, and I knew he was in me. The Spirit of God was in me, and I knew it. Do you know it this morning? I hope you do. It's God's desire that you know this. And if you do not have the Spirit of God in you, then you are not a Christian. You can give money to the church, you can go through all the motions, but unless the Spirit of God is in you, and the Bible tells us this very explicitly, then you are none of his. And the Holy Spirit wants you to know that you are one of Christ's. He wants you to experience that sense, that feeling, call it a feeling, whatever you want, that understanding, that truth that's laid on bedrock that you are a child of God. Because you're going to need to know it, because you're going to go through a lot of difficult things in this life. Many of you have, and many of you will, and we will continue until the Lord comes for his church. We will suffer some sort of persecution. Some of you are having that happen to you right now. But folks, in our culture, the way it is right now, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a clash of worldviews happening. It's front and center in everything. It's in our politics. It's in everything. It's a clash of worldviews. This, the worldview of the Bible, comes in direct contradiction, in direct opposition to the worldview of this present world. But it's good that you feel this way. It's good that you sense the unworthiness. It's good that you sense that. That's a normal thing. We've been given such a great grace and mercy by God in this new birth, and we were given, it was meritless. You know, we received it not because of any merit that we had. And it reminds me of something that Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, because this idea of being converted is essential. It's critical to the Christian faith. It's the foundation of it. Jesus, speaking to this very religious man, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "Well, how can it be when a man is born, or how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb?" And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, we were born of water. But now we need to be born again of the Spirit. We need to be born again. Are you born again? I pray that you are. And if you're not, then you're at a really good place. Because the Lord has called you this morning to be born again. Why walk around in jeopardy all your life? I think back when I was 24 years old, right at that moment when I gave my heart to Christ. I had no clue how dangerous and what I was walking on eggshells. I was walking on a glass table that was very thin for 24 years, and God in his mercy didn't allow me to break it and fall through. I had no idea how frail life was. I had no idea how frail and how quickly I could have been plunged into darkness. Had no clue. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I look back now and I'm like, God, I tremble at the places that I have gone, the places that I have been, the things that I have done that I should be dead. I should not be here. On many accounts, and through it all, in my stupidity, in my young ignorance, God preserved me, and such are some of you. But thank God. So it's imperative that you are born again, otherwise you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this sounds like an ultimatum from God, doesn't it? And it is. It is an ultimatum. We were born with a sin nature and we must be born again. David knew this very well. He says in Psalm 51, "I was brought forth in sin, in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And later on in the same psalm, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then, if you do those things, God, in me, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you." Do you see the result of, I mean, David had a relationship with the Spirit. He wasn't indwelt like you and I were, but he had, the Spirit of God was with him and upon him at many times. And he knew that his faith in God was critical. He knew there had to be a change. But this is a natural response of someone who knows they are guilty, but also has been pardoned for their sin, is just a thanksgiving. A thanksgiving. And when Jesus said this, that you must be converted and become as little children, he wasn't adding another condition in being saved, but rather, that as a born-again person, we should allow the Holy Spirit to work that childlikeness in us again. The childlikeness will come as we allow the Spirit of God to work, but it's not a second condition for salvation. But faith in Christ is the sole condition, right? What does it tell us in Ephesians? "For by grace you have been saved through faith." By grace, God's unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, yes, nothing that you can add to it. It's simply faith in Christ, nothing else. There's nothing else that you have to do. There's nothing else you can do. Receive it as the free gift that it is and run with it. And just accept it. But we aren't to be ignorant as children are. But as believers, we ought to have these qualities as young children have. Because before they were even able to have a moral foundation or even a mature conscience, children had these kinds of characteristics. And it doesn't mean that they were morally flawless. It doesn't mean that they were holy. It just means that they were innocent. And they had a clean slate. Wouldn't you like to have a clean slate? And if you are a believer, you can have a clean slate. And hopefully you do. That's why we confess our sins daily. And it's as if because of the merits of Christ and his blood on the cross, he wipes it clean. He'll never look upon it again. I don't know about you, but that's a really great thing. Because most people are taking pills, they're taking drugs, they're drinking themselves to death and having a bunch of illicit relationships to cover up that gnawing sense within them that I'm just not right. And I failed. And I keep failing. And I keep failing. Failure compounded upon failure. And pretty soon a person just gives up. Those are the people that Christ wants to reach. Those are the people that need to be born again. When they sense the lifting of all of their sins and the washing of it away, let me tell you something. You know when that happened to you. I remember it too, and it's amazing. But at the beginning, a child has certain characteristics. So what are some of these characteristics? This is not an exhaustive list or anything, but children tell the truth, and they have no guile. They haven't learned yet to be crafty and to hide sin like you and I. They don't have any experience. They simply tell it like it is. Children are uninhibited. They're uninhibited by the things that they have learned because they don't know anything yet. You and I are masters at sin and covering things up. We are so good at it, we should get paid for it because we're professionals. Remember before you were saved, how you could cover anything up? And I tell you, some of the most brilliant minds in the world, well, if I do this, then I gotta cover my tracks here, and I gotta bump this person off so they can't. And that person saw me, so I gotta get rid of them, and I gotta do this, and I gotta do that. Next thing you know, you've got this whole string of lies and sin behind you. Do you remember those days when you're covering up for your sin all the time? That's a load. A child is not like that. They are completely uninhibited. I remember a story of speaking of children telling the truth, and this is a true story. A woman who no longer fellowships here many years ago, she was telling me of this, and it was kind of self-deprecating to her to tell. But she spoke in the audience of her little girl one time about another woman, about how this other woman was gaining a lot of weight. And so this child remembered that. And so now the child and the mother are in Wegmans, and they're going down the aisle getting their life cereal, and the woman shows up, just happens to be there. Hey, how you doing? And the little girl looked up at her mother and says, Mommy, is this the woman who you said was gaining a lot of weight? And the woman just went, oh. You know, sort of like a snail going inside of its shell again, you know, just kind of, you know, you feel like you just want to hide under a rock. Well, that was a true story. But see, that's a child. They just tell the truth. They didn't even think anything of it. And Jesus says, I love that. They just tell the truth. They see it like it is, and they tell the truth. I tell you, can you imagine how much better the world would be if we did that? Instead of hiding everything and veiling everything, just be out with it. Yeah, it may hurt a little bit. In humility, a child is not afraid to ask questions because their brain is developing, isn't it? With each passing second, they don't know what not to ask. They're inexperienced in the ways of hiding themselves, and there's no shame in them at all. They don't know the difference between the president and some other humble servant, and they'll treat them both the same. They have no idea who's standing before them, and there's no difference. They have an innocence of heart. One of the wonderful things about a child. And young kids also are colorblind, meaning they make friends with whoever's available at the schoolyard. They don't give any attention whether the person's white or black or Ethiopian or Israeli. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. They could care less. They're there to play, and someone will play with them, and they've gained a friend. They're completely, they could care less about any of that. They're free of bias, bigotry, and other things that separate people. And little children will confide in you. They'll tell you things that they shouldn't tell you. Or they'll tell you things that other people don't want you to tell, that they don't want them to tell you. They're not even, they don't care about the ramifications or the consequences. They're not even aware of them. They'll always assume that an adult is telling them the truth. They always assume that an adult or caregiver is telling them the truth. They trust and they're not suspicious. Small children are also affectionate. They will run up in your arms. If you just smile at them, they have no understanding. They quickly respond to affection when they're loved and when they're treated kindly. They're quick to run into your arms. They're quick to not hold a grudge because they don't even know what a grudge is yet. And children also live, little children, they also live by faith, don't they? Because they don't know any other way to be. They're completely dependent on their parents or their caregivers and never think that they might go without, ever. They don't think that they're ever going to go without. They assume they'll be fed. They assume they'll have clothes on their body. They assume they'll have a bed to sleep in. They simply live day by day with simple faith. And if you think about that, remember when you were a child? I remember when I was a little child, and we were very poor when I was really little. I remember rolling pennies. My brother and my sister and I would, my mother had this, she worked three jobs. And we were so broke that she'd put money in a jar, and my brother, my sister, and I would pour out the jar of coins and nickels and quarters and pennies, and we'd roll those things, and we'd go up to the 7-Eleven on the corner, and we'd get one of those burritos and put them in the microwave in Flint, Michigan. Yes, the place where all the lead is in the water, that's where I grew up, which probably describes a lot of brain damage that I have. Or I call it Dane Bramage. But that's what we did. And we thought it was a hoot. We didn't think about the stress that my mother was feeling. We had no idea what she was going through and how that broke her heart. And yet that's what we did. And we didn't think twice about it. We lived by faith. Kids do that. These are things that God wants to instill in our hearts. And this is the way we should come to God and His Word, just with a childlike faith. Those characteristics that I just read to you. And there's many more, I'm sure, but those are some very obvious ones. And we should approach Jesus and the Word of God with childlike faith. Therefore, whoever humbles himself, Jesus says, verse 4, as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There we go. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, it's certainly Christ, or ought to be. But Jesus said, this little one. Back in that day, they really didn't think too much hard about children. They were just kind of in the way. They had to grow up and be useful. But Jesus says, no, you need to be like that. You need to tell the truth. You need to have a humble spirit. You need to be able to confide in God and others. You need to trust. And sometimes trust, it does take time. To be affectionate and to live by faith. These are things that God wants to work back into us. Because the world has made some of us so hard and so crusty. Has the world done that to you? The things that have happened in the last few years and the truth of those things, the real truth, what has it done to you inside? If you're like me, it's scrambled my insides and my heart. And I need to keep my eyes focused on Christ. I need my heart to be soft. I need that childlikeness again. Lord, would you work that into me and my brothers and sisters? The Spirit of God wants to do that in you and I. He wants to work it back. Give us a soft heart, not an angry heart. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of God, it's the exact opposite of what we see in the world. And thank God for that. Because in the world, he who is the strongest survives. In the world, he who has the most money and influence wins. He or she who is good looking goes farther in their careers and has greater opportunities open for them. That's just the way it is. We know this as adults. We've seen it. Maybe we've even experienced. But in the kingdom of God, it is the exact opposite. Jesus, speaking to the multitudes and the disciples, he says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Humility is something that is otherworldly. It's not a trait that we as human beings in our fallen nature take to very well. In fact, by nature, we're selfish. By nature, we are hateful and envious. By nature, we are lustful creatures. That's why we need to be born again. "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So Jesus equates receiving him on a par with receiving a child. So how important is a child to God? It ought to change the way we view kids and our interaction with them. Respectfully love them. Respectfully love kids. Care for them, nurture them, encourage them to, and be good examples before them, teaching them how to live this Christian life and put no stumbling block before them. That's what God would have us to do. To do everything to support them and nurture them, care for them, be the very best example, moms and dads and grandmas and grandfathers. Be the best example for those kids. Be the thing that they can look up to and say, "If it wasn't for you, I don't know where I would be. I've learned everything from you, and you taught me only good things. You taught me good morals because they're here in the Bible. You told me how to live, and it spared me from a lot of heartache, Mom and Dad, and Grandma and Grandpa. The things that you shared with me have saved me from so much heartache that all of my friends, their lives are wrecked and are being wrecked because their parents, their grandparents aren't telling. But you told me, and my life is the better for it. And now I have this opportunity to come to Christ and be like you." Yes. To be like him. I love what it says in Ephesians. There is a part on the side of the child. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise." And it tells us that back in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, I believe it is. "That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers," and here it is, "do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And that includes you moms as well. But fathers, don't provoke your children. You know, so often because of our parents, maybe, guys, you didn't have a dad who treated you well. Maybe he was just of this generation that just scowled at you and you never thought you were good enough. And you felt like you were always looked down upon and that you couldn't do anything right. And maybe he slapped you around a little bit. Maybe he got drunk and beat on you. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Your value to God is immense. Your value to God, even though your earthly father or mother may have treated you harshly and treated you poorly, your estimation, who you are before God is so much greater. He loves you to pieces. He loves you, folks. Some of you still remember hurts of the past. When you were a child and you were abused or neglected or treated unfairly, treated poorly, hey, listen, there is no greater father than God the Father. He loves you. He wants to minister to your heart. He wants to take away all those pains of the past. He wants to reveal to you how great and how wonderful and beautiful you are in his sight. He's not angry with you. Even as a sinner, if you haven't received Christ, God loves you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you're doing. He loves you, but you must come to him. And when you come to him, keep coming to him. Come to him with your broken heart. Come to him with the strains of your marriage and the strains of your life. Do you go to the Lord? Or do you just do something else? Now, maybe you're not a Christian. Or maybe you are a Christian and you're finding your solace in the bottom of a bottle still. Maybe you're still flirting with alcohol. Maybe you're hooked on prescription medicine, prescription painkillers to deaden what's inside. God wants to heal you today. He wants to speak to you. Will you listen to him? Will you respond to him? The best father in the world is God. And he loves all of you. Regardless of your upbringing, regardless of your experience, the love of God is amazing. And he will never stop loving you. He will always come after you. I think of how many, if the worship team could come on up and prepare, we're going to take communion in just a few moments here. But I remember times in my life where I was just doing my own thing. Completely unconcerned about God or salvation or any of that stuff. I could care less about any of that. And all the while, from my first 24 years, God was knocking on the door of my heart and I refused him. I pushed him away. But he was always knocking. He was always coming. At different times in my life, he would send somebody to share the truth and the love of God with me, to share the gospel with me. And I refused those overtures so many times, but there was a moment. And I want to encourage you with this, folks, because as you, as Christians, are sharing, and it seems like it's just falling on dead ears, listen, you just keep sharing because there's coming a day, there's coming a moment, and you don't know what that moment is. You don't know when it is. The person you're speaking to doesn't even know when that moment is. But when the Lord is ready and that heart is ready, oh my goodness, they get translated. They get converted from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. Don't ever give up. Don't ever get discouraged. You just keep putting one foot in front of the other. And you keep sharing Christ. Keep sharing the love of God. And love people regardless of their status, regardless of their political affiliations. The most important thing is where are they going to spend eternity? That should be the only thing that really matters. Because this world and everything is going to vanish, folks. All the works and everything in it are going to be consumed with fire. But only that which is Christ is going to remain for eternity. That is the most important thing. And that is our mandate. To go into all the world. Sharing Christ. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we don't have to do it alone because he's going to be with us right there until the end of the age. And can I say to you that the end of the age is coming very soon? I'm actually surprised that Christ hasn't returned for the church yet. I'm surprised. He's at the door. Prepare yourself. And if this morning you've not received Christ, I want to encourage you to do it in the privacy of your own heart right now. Just confess your sins. Confess that you're a sinner and just say, Lord, I want you to come into my heart. I want you to come inside of me. Spirit of God, come inside this heart and change my life. I am yours. Do with me whatever you want to do. You own me. You created me. I've got an eternity with you. I want to spend it with you. I don't want to go to hell. And yes, there is a hell. And all your friends aren't there partying. As the worship team leads us in a song, I want to encourage you for believers. If you're a believer, partake of communion this morning and come up and receive the elements. Bring them back to your chair and we'll take it together, okay? Yes, you know, I often wonder what it was like that night after they had taken the Passover meal when Jesus would take the bread and the cup and do something he's never done before. And all the Passovers that they had ever done, they never did this. Jesus taking the bread and tearing it, saying, this is my body which is broken for you. And then to take the wine and to pass that around and say, this is the blood of the new covenant. Drink all of it and do it as often as you will and do it in remembrance of me. And of course, it was a symbolic act as we are taking it now. It's symbolic of what Christ did for us. And as we take these elements, and it's wonderful that we are ingesting them because as it goes down, it becomes in the center of us. And basically what we're proclaiming is, Lord, we believe in you. We believe in what you have done for us. We believe it so much that symbolically we're going to put it into the center of us. And that's what we do when we take communion. It's a wonderful fellowship. And one I love to do with all of you, to take communion together. We are the only people on earth, think of it. We can gather in a room like this, all of us, so many different backgrounds, so many different cultures, and we can gather and be united. Where is that else going to happen? It doesn't happen, folks, except in the church. It can happen in the church, and it does here, and I'm very proud of that. So let's take the bread, knowing that it was... Paul said, for I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, and do this in remembrance of me. Let's take, partake. And in the same manner, he also took of the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. And how could we forget you, Lord? Let's partake. Praise the Lord. What a blessing to do that with all of you. Glory to God, yes. Love that. Hey, listen, if you could, take these wonderful little cups, and on your way out of the service today, after we pray, just toss them in the trash can that's next to the door as you leave. That would be helpful. Ants love these. When we leave them around underneath the chairs, they love to congregate there and have a party. So if you could throw these away, that would be really wonderful. And let's stand together. Let's pray really quick, and thank you. Lord, we just thank you again for this passage today and just for taking communion. And we thank you, Lord, just for the childlikeness, Lord, that you want to birth within us. And Lord, also the value that you have on children. And Lord, we are your children. Lord, we are your children, and we need to respond in those same childlike ways to you. And so, Lord, help us, give us that faith and restore that innocence. Restore everything, Lord. And we know that you do and you have done much more than we could ever possibly think. And so, Lord, it's for you that we are gathered. It's you that we love. And it's you that we will see very soon. And we hope to see very, very soon. And so, Lord, thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.